Good morning. This morning we're going to be continuing in our series on deliverance songs found in the scriptures. And today we get to potentially one of the most famous ones, the quintessential Christmas story. We are in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there with us. What's happened is Jesus has just been born in the town of Bethlehem. He has been placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And where our passage picks up, we're shifting to the fields nearby where a group of now famous, but certainly not famous at the time, shepherds are out there watching their flocks. So read with me from Luke chapter 2. Verses 8 through 21. And there were shepherds. Oh, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm really bad at reminding people to do that. Let's start again. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that we would see you clearly this morning, that your Messiah, the Son, your Son, you would show your Messiah to be the most important thing about this season, that you would show him to be the answer to what our heart longs for. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're going to primarily focus on a very small part of this relatively long passage. We're going to focus on the song. The song is the shortest song we've done so far. It is only two lines long. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." As I was studying this, I began to think, what does this song deliver us from? It's a deliverance song. That's what we've called this series. At least Andrew told me it's a deliverance song, so it must be. What is it delivering us from? I'll tell you what it promises. It promises peace. It promises peace to those on whom God's favor rests. So I began to think, what is God's favor? What does that mean? And what could that potentially deliver us from? And I was thinking, favor is something, favor, having people delight in us, having people be pleased with us, is something that's very important to each one of us. I think that each one of us really longs to be favored. And so I think that when we most realize how much we want to be favored is the times in which we feel least favored. We feel least like people are pleased with us. And I don't know what to call that feeling. Maybe anxiety, maybe fear, maybe just this feeling of not being liked, but I believe that that is what this psalm delivers us from this morning. I was thinking about that feeling. I was trying to think of the time in my life when I felt that feeling most sharply. Unlike your other pastor, I haven't been married since I was a teenager. I've only been married for about 3 years, which means the majority of my adult life was spent single. And I remember being single, and I remember it to be very, very difficult time of my life. It's very hard. I remember many times praying, because I was a single person who didn't want to stay single. I remember praying many times for the Lord to give me a wife, because that's what I wanted. I wanted someone who would look at me and get to know me and delight in me and give me their favor after they get to know me. But the problem is, I kept trying to date different girls, and each girl, same thing would happen. We'd hang out, she'd get to know me, and once she finally got to know me, she'd realize that she didn't see a future with me, right? That happened quite a few times. And that's painful, because what happened each time that happened, it didn't matter how many times it happened, each time that that happened, it would drive me to that same feeling, that feeling of, am I okay? That anxiety, what do I need to do to fix myself to have that person delight in me? Because it seems like the more they get to know me, the less they like me, the less they delight in me. I wanted favor. One day it happened. I met my wife to be. We started dating. We got married. And on our wedding day, I probably received more favor than I've ever received in my entire life, at least from people. All of my friends and family came to celebrate me and my wife. And they brought gifts. They came from all over the country just for me. And then my wife, on my wedding day, gave me this watch. And you can't read it from there, I'm certain. But on this watch is engraved, Andrew, you are my favorite. It's really sweet, right? I received favor. And ever since, I've still struggled with that longing, that feeling of not having favor. Not that my wife doesn't love me. She loves me very much. She's very committed to me. There is a level of permanence to her favor, but day to day, her favor is not consistent, just like my favor for her is not consistent. There are still days this week where I have longed for favor, and I've not felt it. And that anxiety that you feel in those moments is painful. And maybe for some of you, during the holidays, that feeling is especially potent, is especially powerful, because this is the season of friends and family and holiday cheer. But yet, in your family, you don't really feel fully seen. You feel like you've been put in a box and you're not really understood, or there's parts of you that you aren't really liked. You're not really delighted in by your family. Your friends, well, you know, they'll hang out with you, but they definitely don't like you the best. They like you, these other people better, but they hang out with you. Maybe this is a joyful season only because you get to leave work, and work's a place where you don't feel valued and delighted in. You don't feel favored, and so you get to break from it. At least you get to avoid it for the time being. But maybe this season is a time when you are reminded of feelings of favorlessness, lack of favor. There's good news here today, because for those on whom God's favor rests, according to this passage, there is real peace. That feeling of anxiety, that feeling of fear goes away. There's feelings of peace that come to those on whom God's favor rests. Where God's favor is, there is peace. That is what this passage is saying. And this is really important, because to have peace can only come if that favor, you can be certain that favor is permanent and steady, right? Any favor we get on this earth is not permanent or steady. It is off and on. Even the best relationships are not steady every single day. But when the God of the universe looks at you and says, hey, I created everything, I'm in control of everything. I am good and I desire good things. And I look at you and I say, I favor you. I delight in you. I think you are awesome. When the God of the universe does that, you can know that it's permanent because he's unchangeable. Those whom he gives his favor to cannot lose it. And it's like being the friend of the most popular person in school, right? Because it's the person who created all the people in school. He's the one whose favor you want. The problem is, this passage begs a question. It says, those on whom his favor rests. Well, on whom does God's favor rest? That is the question we're going to be asking this morning. How do you get God's favor? Can you get God's favor? Well, the shepherds here, they're Jews. They would have known the Old Testament, and the concept of favor is quite common in the Old Testament. And as I was studying this passage, as I was studying this idea of favor, I looked back and I tried to find, who in the Old Testament does God show his favor to? Who would the shepherds have associated with God's favor? And as I studied, I found two categories. The first category is the righteous. It says this very clearly in Psalm chapter 5. It says, surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as a shield. The same picture, this peace, this shield that's protecting people is his favor, and that goes to a certain group of people. It goes to the righteous. In the Old Testament, righteousness would have been considered complete obedience to God's law. When God gives this law to the Israelites in the book of Exodus, he says pretty clearly, he sets a condition. Now, maybe you've heard that God's love is unconditional. God's favor is unconditional. Well, I've got bad news, because the Bible actually talks about God's favor being incredibly conditional, and this is very clearly seen in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, he says to his people, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You'll be treasured, you'll be delighted, and you will have my favor. God treasures those who are righteous, who obey his law fully. He delights in them. My generation is, I think I technically fit into the millennial category. We're known as like the generation of participation trophies, right? And it's true, when I was growing up and I was on soccer teams, I was terrible. Terrible at soccer. And at the end of every year, at the end of every season, we'd go to the bowling alley, which is where we had our end-of-year soccer parties, and they would hand out a trophy to every single player on the team. The best player and the worst player, me, would get the exact same trophy. Participation trophies, right? As a side note, I hear people in my parents' generation complaining that we are the participation trophy generation and that we don't have to earn anything, we just deserve it, but I want to remind them that they were the ones who gave us the trophies. Here's my point, though. God doesn't give out participation trophies. God doesn't give out pretty good trophies. God doesn't give out, at least you're better than most people, trophies. God only gives out his favor in perfection trophies. He demands complete obedience to his law to receive his favor. This is seen super clearly when God describes the law. How does he define it? How does he condense it? He says, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, as much as you would love yourself. That is a high, high standard, and that is what God calls us to. Now, hopefully you understand, as I'm saying this, that you can't achieve that. You and I are not righteous. We do not complete God's law perfectly. And therefore, we do not fit into this category. God says very clearly in Psalm chapter 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There was no one who does good, not even one. So the first stipulation for God to have his favor on someone is that they be righteous. Well, we don't fit that category. Let's look at the next one. The second one is that he requires humility. This is another category in the Old Testament that God's favor is associated with. Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says very clearly, "These are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." In the Hebrew here, a humble and contrite spirit is one that is lowly, one that has a low estimation of their own self-worth. This is contrasted often with the Old Testament idea of self-exaltation. So the person who is lowly, who is humble, doesn't seek to exalt themselves. They seek to think of less of themselves. Now, this isn't like some sort of self-deprecating, I'm going to think awful things of myself. That's what humility is. No, but it's an other-centered, others-centered word. So humility in this sense always has an outward focus rather than an inward focus. One writer, it's been attributed to C.S. Lewis and Rick Warren, I'm not sure if anyone knows exactly who wrote it originally, but perhaps you've heard this quote. I think it sums it up pretty well. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. The idea is that we are focused not internally on our own position, but we are seeking to let go of any barriers, any position, anything about ourselves that would put us above someone else so that we can reach into the lives of other people and lift them up. That is the kind of humility we are called to, a humility that is focused on other people, and even more than other people, it is focused on giving glory to the one who actually deserves it. The God of the universe. A humble soul is one that is seeking to not use their position, whatever it is, high or low, for their own benefit, but is using it to benefit others and to give glory to the Lord. The Lord says he looks on favor, in favor on people such as this. Is this what your heart looks like? Mine doesn't. Our hearts have a funny way of doing quite the opposite. Our hearts have this funny way of looking at ourselves and thinking, okay, well, let me think of all the wonderful things that I'm doing or the wonderful things people think about me, and then I can find some self-worth for myself. I can find some value. I can find some favor. Or the other side of the coin, I'm not meeting people's standards. I'm not meeting my own standards. I'm awful. I'm miserable. I'm a terrible person. Feel so much shame and despair. Both of those are focused internally. We have a tendency to do that. Even when we help other people, often, if we're honest with our hearts, we do so in order to look good in front of them or the others around them. Right? This isn't a selfless making myself low at my own expense for them. It's trying to gain for myself or trying to evaluate and focus on my own personal position. We fail to truly meet this condition as well. We do not live humbly. So who's God's favor for? Maybe it's not for us. We're sitting here in the darkness. We're sitting here in the darkness like the shepherds are. The picture that it gives us in this passage is that they're sitting there at night. It wants us to get this view of complete darkness. There's no city lights. There's no electricity. It's dark out there. You can see the stars, but it's pitch black. And then suddenly, this great light appears, and it brings hope. Hope in the midst of their darkness, hope in the midst of ours. Why is this hope? This hope is there because the Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. And what is this Savior like? This Savior is righteous, and this Savior is humble. Who is the one God is pleased with? It is the Messiah. You got to understand that when the angel tells the shepherds here that the Messiah has come, that would have been surprising and exciting to them, but not nearly as mind-blowing as when they describe the Messiah as the Lord. The Lord. The Lord. The Lord God. God himself is coming. God, the one who is righteous when we are not. The righteous one is coming. And not only that, this man, this baby is coming. It's a baby. It's a little baby, and it's lying in a manger, in a stable. What kind of humility is this? And then what? Who are they announcing it to? Shepherds? Really? This Savior does not come with pomp and circumstance on a white horse leading the armies. He comes in a manger. That's a big deal. The shepherds would have seen that and been like, this is something different about this. This God is humble. And these are only foreshadows of what this Savior, this Messiah would do. The Savior would go on to live a perfectly righteous life, perfectly obeying God's commands, fully obeying them. So much so that he would obey his Father to the point of death. And this God was also incredibly humble. Perhaps the book of Philippians sums it up the best when it says that Jesus, who, being in very nature God, Jesus was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, the complete opposite of our own hearts. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus does not consider his station, does not consider his place, his worth, even though he is the God of the universe, does not consider that important. Instead, he lowers himself to be able to interact with us, to be able to lift us up, and to be able to give glory to his heavenly Father. This is the Messiah that has come. He is the one on whom God shows his favor. God looks at his Son and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Where is God's favor? It's on his beloved Son, who is righteous and humble. So where's the hope for us? Where's the hope for us? The good news of this passage is another thing. There's a plural word here. It says, those on whom his favor rests. That opens the possibility. There's possible favor for those, for multiple people, not just the Messiah. How do we receive this favor? Well, you see, Jesus did not come just to be an example to show us what we're supposed to be like. Sometimes he's treated that way. Oh, look at Jesus. He's great. No, Jesus came to live righteously, to live humbly, so that we can receive the benefits of what he has earned while he takes the penalty for what we deserve. I heard this story. I don't know where I heard it first. Maybe in a sermon somewhere else. I was told once that originality is forgetting where you got it from, so we'll call it original. It's not. There's these two boys, and they live by the river. And they're riding home one day, these two brothers, and they see that the local company has been excavating sand from the river and has been putting it on the banks of the river in piles. And the younger brother sees that and he's like, oh, cool, a giant sandbox. I'm going to go play. And the older brother's like, I don't know, man. Mom and Dad want us home for dinner. I don't think you should do that. It could be dangerous. I don't know. Anyway, the younger brother decides to go play anyway. 2 or 3 hours later, parents are really concerned. They haven't seen their boys. And the mom and the dad, they start retracing the path, and they see their boy's bikes parked near the river. And they walk down to the riverbank, and they see the youngest son, and he's stuck in the sand, but he's standing up. And they say, "Son, where's your brother?" And he says, "I'm on his shoulders." That is what Jesus has done for us. The Messiah has come for those of us who have no hope of God's favor to lift us up at his own disadvantage on his shoulders so that we can take the benefits of what he has accomplished for us. On the cross, through faith, we gain Christ's righteousness. We take it on ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 says this very clearly. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God takes our punishment for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the Holy Spirit applies Christ's righteousness to our record. So that means that God's favor rests on you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. If your faith is on him this morning, God looks on you with favor. We must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves and say, "Hey, you know what? We recognize that we are not righteous. We recognize that we are not truly humble. But we know who is, and we're going to put our faith in him." And when we do, God looks at us and he says, "You are my son in whom I love and whom I am well pleased." He's pleased with you. He delights in you. He treasures you. You are his son. You've become adopted into his family. God's favor is yours. And it's permanent. And it's steady. And it doesn't change or waver based on your actions or his moods. It's permanent. So this holiday season, this time of year when maybe you are encountering lack of favor from other parts of your life, remember that the God who created the universe favors you. Treasure these things. Ponder them in your heart. Dwell on those. Find peace. Find deliverance from that anxiety by pondering God's care for you. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ's righteousness, in this righteous and humble Messiah, I invite you this morning to do so. To do what the hymn says, to come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Come, see him, experience him, get to know the favor that the Lord could have for you and his son. Get to know the son who deserves the favor, who has lifted us up on his shoulders. The passage in 2 Corinthians, when it says that our righteousness is applied, his righteousness is applied to us, continues. It continues by saying, right in chapter 6, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Christmas is the day that God shows his favor to all of mankind. Do you have it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your son. Thank you for the Messiah who did everything that we could not do. I pray, Lord, that we would trust that your favor is secure, that your favor is secure not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done. I pray, Lord, that we would put your faith in your son, that those of us who already have our faith in him would be reminded of your comfort, that those of us who don't would see you clearly and want to embrace you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.